Romans 15. If I ask you, what are the common denominators between good churches and bad churches? One of the things that the way I would answer that question is that the common denominator amongst good churches is that they are committed to what God has called them to. They pour their time, their resources, their money, their talents, their gifting into the worship of God, the equipping of the saints for discipleship, teaching of the word, preaching of the gospel, and prayer. Most churches pour their resources into things that God has not called them to. And therefore, the typical layman is frustrated. He sees that after years' time, he is not growing in Christ. He is not learning. He does not understand his Bible very much. He is not being used by God. He sees resources are squandered. The gospel is not going out. And much more importantly, his deepest needs of a more intimate walk with God is not being met. He doesn't know his Bible. He can't share his faith. He doesn't even know where he's gifted, and there's very little change. But yet he's been contributing for years to projects. The Apostle Paul knew why we are here. And he calls us to raise our sights in terms of what ministry is and what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. I want you to know, Paul is done in Romans 15, in the middle of Romans 15. He's done for all practical purposes in his message. He's given them the gospel. He's told them all the effects of the gospel. And then he gives his conclusion. And just like a good pastor, he concludes, and he concludes, and he concludes, and he concludes, and he concludes. You have a whole chapter and a half here of him saying, sayonara, you know, see you later, arrivederci, you know, hasta luego, Tommy Lasorda, you know, he just keeps going on and on as he's saying goodbye. And then, but in the middle of that, he actually raises our sights and he says, these are my plans for the ministry. But as he gives his plans for the ministry, he actually tells them, this is what the ministry is actually supposed to be like. This is what its commitment is to. And so he's not done. Because having given us the gospel and its implications, he actually begins to tell us, this is the vehicle on which the church should look like. This is the vehicle or the means by which the church grows. And I'm going to tell you offhand right away what those four things are that stand out in the rest of chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. He's going to tell them, one, we need to teach the word. We need to understand the Bible very well. Secondly, it needs to be gospel-centered, which we'll talk about this morning. Thirdly, all Christians need to participate in the gospel with their resources, their gifts and their money. And then finally, the church needs to be a place of prayer. And that's actually going to be the outline of the next four messages, beginning with this morning. Stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 15, beginning in verse 14. And because of time, I'm only going to read it down to 21. So you have an outline that will be truncated. We're just going to go from 14 to 21. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Please bow with me, and you pray with me as we go before our Father. O Lord God, our Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercies. And this morning we ask that you will enable us to lift up that marvelous and wonderful name, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, Messiah, the very Word of God that became incarnate Jesus Christ our Lord. He became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and our redemption. You have called us in Him. You saved us through Him who is the Lamb of God. You have joined us to Him and given us purpose and hope. And we pray this morning that You would speak to us through Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice, as I break this down, the section that you have in front of us, Paul presents to us his confidence in the Roman Christian's maturity. First of all, in verse 14, and he's telling us the reason, he's setting this up for a reason to tell them, this is not the reason why I wrote you. I didn't write this letter to rebuke you. He says, "For I'm concerning you, my brethren," that is the people in Rome, "I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are," and he mentions three things that qualities of a good church. There, it is not an exhaustive list, but it is a good list. It is a list that gives us some depth of what a good church should look like. And again, by doing so, he prepares us for what he's going to say in a few moments. He says, "You have three things. You are full of goodness. You are filled with all knowledge. And thoroughly able to admonish one another." When he says full of goodness, this means ethical morality, Christ-likeness, obedience to the Word of God. And this is absolutely remarkable because you'll notice when he says, verse 14, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. At the beginning of the epistle, you will remember in Romans 1, Paul said, Romans 3, he said, "There is none good, there is none righteous. No one is holy." He's talking about man in his fallen state. And he says, now, after the gospel, after believing the gospel, after being changed through the gospel, he says, you're full of goodness. It's the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And he says, you have goodness, the Spirit of God who now resides in you is making you good, which is remarkable considering what Paul said about Rome could not be said about the American church today. I was just looking at a review of a pollster, George Gallup. I'm not sure if you realize it or not. Gallup, there's a Gallup Senior and a Gallup Junior. Gallup Senior has now passed away. Both of them are Christians. They did a major study on religion in America. In an interview in the Reformed Theological Seminary Journal, this is what Gallup said about religion in America. "Religious belief is remarkably high. Everybody believes. Certainly the highest of any developed nation in the world. At the same time, American religious life is characterized by gaps. First, there's an ethics gap, a morality gap. It exists between Americans' expressed belief and the state of the society they shape. While religion is popular in America, it is to a large extent superficial. It does not change people's lives. There is very little difference between the churched and the unchurched in America." That was a very serious survey where they were asking them what they actually hold to, what's important to them, what kind of things they watch, what kind of things they read, how they would vote, what they believe is important in education, what's important to teach their children, everything. What they believe about sexuality, what they believe about using their money. And he said, there's very little difference. It is the opposite of what Paul says here. When he says in Rome, you are filled with goodness. He means you are holy. God said that in Romans, Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship, Christ's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which He prepared beforehand. Are you changing? That is the first thing we must look for in a quality church. Secondly, he says they're filled with all knowledge. That means they know the book. The Bible isn't something that's foreign to them. If I ask you, what are the themes of the minor prophets? It's a tough question. Do you know? Have you read them? Are you concerned? If I say to you, show me major passages on suffering. Why is it that you're not... why is it you wouldn't agree with the Catholics and evangelical statement Why is it that you would be able to look and to say exactly why it is that the Bible says faith alone in Christ alone? Why is alone important? Your whole eternal salvation depends upon that. And he says, you are people who know the book. You're filled with holiness. You're full of filled with all knowledge, and then also able to admonish one another. You see the last thing? That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? When he says able, some of your Bible says powerful. The word is the word dunamos, actually dunaminoi, which is we get our word dynamite from this word. When he says able, he means powerful in each other's lives, or powerful to admonish one another. And the word admonish or instruct is the word, we get our word nuthetic. Anybody ever here ever heard of the word nuthetic counseling? Anybody? Two of you? Five of you? Maybe 10 of you? Nuthetic counseling is a significant word. A good book to read is Competent to Counsel by J. Adams. It means, nuthetic means you're not just giving data. It means that you're effectively able to come right into their lives and address the issues there with the Bible. And that's what he meant. He says, when you come to each other, you are able to take this word with each other and effectively and powerfully bring it right into their lives and help to encourage them and correct them and bring about change. In the small group that I'm involved in, out of the orphanage with John and Kathy Johnson, we've been going through Galatians, and one of the tapes of Scotty Smith on Galatians, he talks about, he takes that statement when Paul says, am I a slave? Am I seeking to serve God or men? And he raises the question and he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ sets you free to serve one another because you're no longer enslaved to what people think about you. You're enslaved to God. And this is what he said. The American church today has an addiction. People have an addiction to approval. Three qualities. An addiction to approval. My feelings about myself are tied exclusively to what others think about me. Like me or I will die. We are intoxicated, secondly, by praise. Flatter me and I will do anything. Flatter me and I will flatter you. Don't confront me and I won't confront you. Now, doesn't that sound very much like our culture? And he's saying that's very much like the church in America today. But the problem is, Paul takes this group of people and says, you are able to admonish one another powerfully to come with the word of God and say, no, 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 not this, but this. And really affect righteous change. He also mentions there's a destruction by rejection. If I'm criticized or left out, it destroys me. And he mentions people are given too much power over our own souls. The problem is ultimately we love ourselves when we're enslaved to what people think. And he says, what's significant is if we are enslaved to the, if we're set free, that I am free as a child of God and realize my standing with God, then I can powerfully work in other people's lives. Not tromping all over them, but actually speaking in love the truth. That's where the genuine gospel affects us. And that's what kind of church they had here. They're full of goodness. They're holy. They know the word of God. And they're able to admonish each other. They're effective in ministering each other's lives. Now, so why did Paul write them? Well, then he tells us in verse 15. If you look there. 15 and 16, actually. But I have written very boldly to you on some point, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul's purpose in writing Rome is this. Essentially, 16 is saying, because one, I'm called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You can read about that in Acts 9. What Paul would say is, look, on the road to Damascus, God took me, knocked me off my donkey, converted my soul, told a man named Ananias, that this man is appointed to serve the Gentiles, and I will show him the many things he will suffer for my name's sake. And he says, that's what I'm doing. I'm writing you this letter because you're Gentiles and I'm called to serve Gentiles. But also, he says, to remind you. Do you see it? Verse 15, to remind you again. Do you know what that is? I'm going to show to you, demonstrate for you next week at that word remind. I'm going to show you, and you've got a million verses there, and you can look them up this week, that Paul uses this word over and over again, and so does John, and so does the writer of the Hebrews, to say, The reason why we do what we do is that we are constantly taking the people of God and teaching them, reminding them of doctrine. In other words, you need to be a doctrinal church, and I'm going to seek to demonstrate to you why that's necessary, but we're going to skip that for now. But that's his purpose. It's to remind them of the things that they already know. It's to teach them again and again doctrine. Now, having done all that, you think Paul would say, so, see you later. But then he says, no, wait a minute. Since we're talking about my ministry, let me tell you a few things about this thing that I have written to you about, this gospel. Let me tell you a little bit more about my ministry of the gospel. And I want you to notice he gives us several things in verses 16 to 22. And by the way, as he describes his ministry, the nature of his ministry, he tells us, one, it's a gospel-centered ministry. It's a priestly ministry. It's a God-focused ministry. It's a life-changing ministry. It's an apostolic ministry. It's a pioneer ministry. Again, looking at the text, verse 16, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. He's talking about the gospel of God, what it does. In the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, but that I might not build on another man's foundation. But as written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now I want you to notice, middle of verse 16, the gospel of God. Notice verse 19, fully preached at the end of it. I have fully preached the gospel of God. Verse 20, I have aspired to preach the gospel. Verse 21, they who had no news of him. We speak of the gospel being the good news. His focus is the gospel. That's the first thing you need to see about his ministry. In other words, whatever I do, I preach the gospel. Because you need to recognize, Paul never got over his astonishment of the gospel. What Paul was able to do is to come to every person and say this. Here's the news that God has for you. He says, one, you're more wicked and needy than you ever imagined. And secondly, through Christ Jesus, you are more loved and accepted than you ever dreamed possible. And that through Christ. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of his life and his atoning work, you are made right with God. And he says, that message is what grips me. And that message is something that everywhere I go, I preach it, and I remind Christians of it, because that's the foundation of everything else that we do. And it must never be forgotten. Doug, come on up. I've asked Doug Granger to tell you the story of his mother, of her conversion.
I got the message about 5:30 this morning. I remember she said to me in my living room right after I graduated, she was sitting there, she just found out about her cancer, and she said, Doug, I know you know you're going to heaven, but I don't know where I'm going. And the thing about memories, she used to take me to church every Sunday. We used to try to sleep and pretend like we were asleep so she'd have compassion on us and not make us go, but she made us go. And I have a Bible on my bookshelf from 1951 that was given to her at the first church she went to. She was nine. And so she had been in church every Sunday, but she still didn't know where she was going to go when she died. And that scared her. And this is when she realized she was going to die sometime. Well, the following month, that May of 1995, is when she got saved. The Lord healed her. He changed her life. And I got a letter from my dad a month later on their 29th anniversary. He said, Doug, it's like I'm living with a new woman. I've been married 29 years, and I don't understand it, that she was changed by the gospel. And I moved back home a few months later, and it was evident. This past April, when she got sick again, we would, you know, sit by her bed and stuff. And this time it was bone cancer, and it was really serious. And she knew God could heal her, but she also knew that maybe He wouldn't. But she would call it a win-win situation, because if she lives, she gets to stay with us, which is winning. But if she dies, she gets to go and be with God. And unbelievable difference the way she faced it. Even more grave situation this past May. And when she did pass away, it was just a change of address for her, because the gospel had changed her life.
Amen. For Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just some sort of theory out here that we've been studying in a doctrinal class that we leave, you know, we come back to on Sunday afternoon. It alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He said, that's why I'm not ashamed of it. It is this kind of gospel that fuels, first of all, our relationship with God and our mind, our will, our affections, our volition, our calling, our families, our time, our resources. It's the essence of worship. It makes us worship Him. And our relationship, it frees us to have true relationships with each other. Rather than seeking human approval, we live for the glory of God in relationship to each other. I can stand with you and before you in my weakness, in my brokenness, and in my failures, and rejoice together in the glory of God, the mercies of God that have been poured out upon me and you together. We can be real with each other. We can be honest and serve Him in joy and true discipleship. And also, it's this kind of gospel that fuels us to present the gospel to others, an outgrowing church. Have you heard the news? Jesus is Lord. He is the only Savior of men. He alone is King. It fuels personal evangelism, missions, caring for the poor and the needy. We take the transforming power of Jesus Christ and we take it into our culture, into the education world, the world of the arts, the marketplace, the sciences. And what Paul is saying here is that I never, ever got over this. I'm astonished. I'm overwhelmed. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's why he says, moving on, he says, it's in other words, the whole text is saying, look, I'm writing you to remind you again of the great doctrines of God, the foundation being the gospel. And then he says, this makes me, verse 16, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's a priestly ministry. He uses the word of the priest. In fact, when he uses the word minister, it's liturgos. We get our word liturgy from it. The Bible never presents us, any pastor or anybody ordained, as a priest. That's an unbiblical concept. It actually denies it in the book of Hebrews. It says there's the Old Testament Hebrews and there's the Old Testament priesthood. And now in the New Testament, there's one priest who is Christ, and there's no other priest. There's no other mediator between God and men. And yet, he says, but there's a sense in which all of us act as priests. Not just people who are clergy. All people. And that is when we take and we see these people converted unto Christ, and as their lives change, we present them as an offering up to God. What he had in mind was a text out of Isaiah 66. It says, and they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations, meaning the Gentiles, as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, on chariots, and on litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. What he's saying is when these people are converted, we take and we bring them and we offer up to God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever shared the gospel with anyone and seen them come to know Jesus Christ? If you have, God says that was an offering up to God. That's what Paul says. That's what we do, like priests. When we see people converted unto God, what Doug did is when he shared the gospel with his mother and she was converted, he offered her up as an offering unto God. This is my offering of praise to you and gratitude for what you've done to me. Look at her life. She's justified. She's sanctified. Don't you see the power of this? If only I could convince you of this. Jack Miller, when he was in Africa and talking to a whole flock of African pastors, said, how many people here would love to be able to raise somebody from the dead. You know, and everybody raised their hands. And he said, let me make something clear to you. When you share the gospel, if you raise somebody from the dead, if you could do that, don't you realize, just like Lazarus, you'll die again. That's a temporary thing. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, somebody is actually raised from the dead in their soul, which will never die, and it guarantees that they'll be raised from the dead in the end and live forever with God. Lazarus will say his resurrection from the dead in John was a small thing. His resurrection spiritually, when he was saved, was the most important thing that ever happened to him. That is the miracle. That is the most significant miracle that could ever happen to anyone. Don't you see that? Paul says that's the power of God. And when we evangelize and we share the gospel with others, that's what drove him. And it should drive us. It was magnificent. He said, that's my offering. He says something else. He says it's a God-focused ministry. He says, this is my boast of God and the gospel. Look again at the text. Therefore, verse 17, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. That's the gospel. He says, that's what all he does. This is just bringing right back to the very beginning when he said in Romans 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's what he said to Timothy when he said, Timothy, he said, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed apostle and a preacher and a teacher. For this reason I suffer these things. I am not ashamed. He's saying, I boast, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I'm going to be raised from the dead, Timothy. My boast is that the gospel alone will do that. I boast in God and I boast in the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story in New Hebrides, when there was a revival in New Hebrides. There was a pulpit where in the church they had seen great revival. And right in the middle of the revival, the pastor was out preaching somebody someplace else, and they asked a new pastor, some guy, to come in and fill the pulpit. And this guy who got into the pulpit did not know the gospel, and he did not know what was happening. And he got up there and just started dissertating, just talking about stuff. And there was a man on the front row in the pew with his head right on the pew. And he said, oh, give us the gospel, sir. Give us God. We need God. We need the gospel. Paul said we must never lose track of it. It is the foundation of everything that we do. That's what the book of Romans was about. It is God-focused. And something else he says. It is a life-changing ministry. Verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. The obedience of the Gentiles by word, that is their confession of faith, and their deed, changed life. And then he says it's an apostolic ministry in the power of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, friends, means were used to authenticate ministry. In fact, we call them authenticating miracles given to the apostles. You with me? Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 2. Just for a second. Hebrews 2. I want you to see how the word signs and wonders are used. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Meaning the gospel of salvation. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Are you reading your Bibles? Who heard Jesus speak? Who heard him? The disciples, the apostles. God also bearing witness with them. Notice he says he's bearing witness with them. both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Who performed the signs and wonders? According to Hebrews, the apostles did. Took it 2 Corinthians 13. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 13. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 12. Notice this text. The signs of a true apostle. Do you notice who he assigns it to? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Do you see that? Who the signs and wonders and miracles performed by? The apostles. In Acts 2, Peter stands up and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This man of God attested to you by signs and miracles, which you yourselves know." He's talking about Jesus Christ. All right. The point is this. When the Bible speaks about signs and wonders, Paul, when he uses it in Romans, and you can turn back there, let me just stop for a minute. There's a movement in Western America called the Signs and Wonders Movement. The idea is that all Christians should look for miraculous signs to be carried on just as they were in the New Testament apostolic day. That is, at the end of our service, I should be asking the lame and the cripple to come up here and we will heal them and give testimony to our city. A sign is a miracle that's performed that confirms the messenger and also points to a greater truth. That's the way it's used all the way through John. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, it wasn't just a miracle. It pointed to something he was seeking to teach them through revelation. A wonder simply means it's the response of the seer, or the one who sees the miracle. They stand in awe of it. There are epochs in the Bible where certain messengers were given the ability to perform miracles at the unction of God. How many of you ever heard the word unction? Unction means that God moves them, and this is what they do. They say, "Surely by my word there shall neither be," or in the New Testament, "In the name of Jesus Christ I say to you, be..." Anybody sick this morning? Anybody have a cold? I have a cold. You have one? Wait a minute. I see a hand over there. Who's got a cold? Joe's got a call. I got your call. That's the problem. You had you over for dinner the other night. I can't start coming out with this morning. All right, I'll heal you. You heal me. Just kidding. All right. What they're saying is I call him up and I say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, be healed." That's the signs and wonders movement. What happened in the Bible is that this happened in certain epochs. There are two. The first epoch, listen to me. You need to know this. Moses and Joshua were able to perform signs and wonders at the unction of God. And the reason is they gave the law. Then next come Elijah and Elisha. The reason why they're important is they are the beginning of the school of the prophets. And then the next epoch you see are Jesus and his disciples. The New Testament. The Bible is not a continuum of signs and wonders that are given to God's people. The patriarchs, Adam, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not perform signs and miracles. The judges, Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Jephthah, Deborah, Shamgar, Elam, Tola, Abdon, Ibzan. Are you impressed, Jair? Samson, Samuel, they didn't perform miracles. The kings, David, Solomon, Josiah, Hezekiah, jumping Jehoshaphat, they didn't perform miracles. Jesus actually rebuked Israel for always wanting a sign. Signs are baby talk for people who can't believe what the Bible says. And now that the scripture is fulfilled, the need for signs and wonders has ended. Israel is not told to seek signs. The church is not called to seek signs. What we are called to do is believe the Bible. Phil Smeelan, don't you believe that God performs miracles? Absolutely. I know that God intervenes providentially into things in a supernatural way. God heals. God protects. God gives people a sense at times, something's wrong here, and they avoid trouble. And that often occurs through prayer. The prayer sounds this way. If it be your will, O Lord, please heal my friend Joe Slater. You're saying, well, there's no difference. There is a world of difference. A world of difference. The two positions are not even close. I'm saying that the miraculous event does not occur through us. It occurs in the providence of God if He chooses to do so. It is not given for you and I to know, though God many times may give us a sense what He's about to do. I believe that God can, if He wills. The signs and wonders crowd believes that He must, though their experience betrays them. The signs and wonders crowd say that not only must God work, but that church which does not look for God to work in this way is out of the will of God. It breeds pride, and it breeds division in the church. And it still misses the point. Paul's delight was not in signs and miracles. Paul's delight was in the gospel. It was the power of God. Do you believe that? This is not just a point of view. The gospel is what changes lives. A pastor, I was just reading about a pastor that goes back a long way. And someone said to him, can you turn water into wine? And he said, I will show you something better. He said, I want you to look at this family over here in my church. And he says, you see that man worshiping God? That man once was a drunkard, a wife beater, and he neglected his family. And he was converted into Jesus Christ. By the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has turned whiskey into milk for His babies. That is the power of God. It is through the gospel, my friends, and you need to believe that. And that is what changes our lives, not just at the beginning, but all the way through. It's the foundation of our lives. Greg Becker, were you here? Come on up here. I want you to hear one more story.
On September 28th, I had the bittersweet privilege of attending my 26-year-old cousin, Don Saunders' funeral in Lincoln, Nebraska. He and his best friend, Buddy, students at Westminster Theological Seminary, had been killed in a car wreck. Now, what was I thinking when I got this news? I hadn't seen this cousin since 1990, and I had only seen him for maybe an afternoon. I got a chance to play tennis with him. The time before that I had seen him was in 1977. So there wasn't honestly a lot of grief because I did not have the relationship. And yet I was going to be going to represent my family as a member of our family to attend this funeral. And little did I know that when I got there was going to be a much larger story that was going to unfold. I was very focused on the here and now when I got there. How can I serve members of my family? How can I grieve with folks that I really, I don't have the same level of grief? When I was reunited with cousins and aunts and uncles that I hadn't seen for 19 years, we hugged, and there was a sense of, it is really good to see you, and it's good to be together. I wish it was under different circumstances, the bittersweetness. What exactly had happened? Well, my cousin and his friend, Buddy, on Friday nights, they had a special time, and they had a habit in Philadelphia to go out and buy day-old donuts, pick up a children's video, put a blanket in front of the TV, and enjoy the treats and each other. Buddy, my cousin's friend, took his son, his two-year-old son, last Friday night because it was his turn to ride along. He had asked Don, my cousin, if he wanted to accompany them, and off they drove for donuts. The accident occurred about 7 p.m. February 20th at Moreland and Dallas Roads in Upper Moreland Township in Philly. Longtime friends Saunders and Stride, both 26, and Stride's two-year-old son Buddy, who suffered only minor injuries in the crash, were traveling in a 1988 Daihatsu driven by Saunders. According to court documents, several witnesses told police that Sirianni, the driver of this 1970 gold Oldsmobile Cutlass, was seen traveling west at a high rate of speed on Moreland Road, coming over a hill with its lights off. Sirianni collided with a small white Daihatsu as it entered Moreland Road from Dallas Road. A reconstruction of the accident scene indicated that Sirianni was traveling in light rain between 60 and 70 miles an hour in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. He was later found, after investigation, to have a history of driving offenses so long that his license had been revoked through the year 2019, and he was charged with drunken driving and vehicular homicide. Buddy and my cousin were to be formally voted on Sunday, two days after the accident, by the congregation of Bethany Baptist Church, and were certainly going to be coming in as pastor and assistant pastor, according to the leadership of the church. They have been serving as interim pastors for the last 6 months. The larger story, a couple of things happened where the gospel was just clearly presented that just rocked my world. One was when Buddy's wife, again, they had four children, when they were reunited, and they're all under 4 years old, when the mom and the two-year-old son that were in the car were reunited, the two-year-old said this to his mom. "Mommy, after the boom, Daddy told me to go with the man in the ambulance because he was going to heaven to be with Jesus. Because I was going to heaven to be with Jesus." This was his father talking to his son. So before his death, the father had imparted the gospel to his two-year-old son. What a thing to remember. After the accident, I don't know how long it was, the mother was interviewed by the Philadelphia Press. Needless to say, it was a public interest story. Two best friends killed. The press were interviewing the widows, and as they were interviewed, as the widows were interviewed, they were dumbfounded. The press was dumbfounded as the widows indicated that they had no hard feelings toward this drunk driver. In fact, they said they were praying for him. And when the interviewers and the press pushed, "Well, don't you want to see justice brought to this driver who has killed your husbands?" They said, they shared that God had all the days for their husbands ordained. And yeah, there's pain and sadness, but God had used this man to call their husbands home. So the message of grace and forgiveness was extended through the papers, through newscasts, was on Paul Harvey, and there were 600 people at the funeral that had a clear message of the gospel presented. I just wonder about these two friends who were pastors who had committed themselves to preaching the gospel, and through the course of their death, God had reached more people than they could ever imagine through their death.
I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel where Christ, not where Christ was already named, but as it is written, that they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that prepares people to meet God and go to his heaven and die in peace, to tell their children, "You believe in him and you come there also." their grieving wives. It makes them forgive drunken drivers who, in the providence of God, have snuffed out their husbands' lives. It is that gospel that Paul said, I long to preach and you long to preach. That is why God has left us here. To believe it, to love it, to remember it, to be reminded of it, to live by it, and to preach it to others. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our lives would be overwhelmed by the great news of the gospel. That it might overwhelm us. That it might be our deepest delight. That it might be something where we look and we realize that this is not an idle word. It is our life. That this is the very power of God that justifies us. And through believing it, it sanctifies us. And through holding on to it, we will be glorified. Oh, we pray that we would be a gospel preaching church. And help us, Lord, to be a people who love truth and seek to understand it more in a more deep way. Who organize our resources and our time and our talents to further this proclamation, and who pray for its results. We ask these things in Christ's holy name.